You can be seated, and as you're finding your seat, if you would, turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 7, where we still find ourselves working through this very helpful chapter. We're going to take the next pericope, which in my Bible is marked Officers Sent to Arrest Jesus. So if you find that heading in yours, it might be something like that or around that. It may be in the middle of a larger section even still. 32 through 36 is where we'll be today. Chapter 7, verses 32 through 36. You remember that we are with Jesus at the Feast of Passover as we deal with this text, and that he has been teaching and caused quite a stir. In verse 32, the Bible says, "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Then Jesus said, 'I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come.' The Jews said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, "You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"?'" This is the word of the Lord. I wonder, have you ever lost a kid? Yeah. I've got eight, and I'm just going to say, if you have, I feel your pain, right? So there are moments in life where you are looking for a little person that you are responsible for, whether it's yours or someone else's. You realize that the room is quiet, quieter than it should be, and fear and sweat begin to commingle all over you as you think, oh no, where are they? And you, in a panic, you may find yourself start to look in the usual places, and if they're not there, you start to become more creative, and eventually you start to become kind of really worked up about things. So much so that your voice begins to raise, and even should you find them, your voice may stay raised for quite a little while as you explain to them what has happened. That is an experience that I have had. The most frustrating kind of experience like that for me is when you find them somewhere that you should have looked, or that they were the whole time, sitting quietly, reading in a corner on their bed, and you just missed them among all the stuffed animals, or something like that. That is, to me, one of the more stressful ones, because I looked there, or I should have seen them there, and then I spent all that time panicked, wandering around. Well, I don't think the Israelites were quite in that kind of a panic, but they were looking for something and missing it the whole time. It was right in front of them. It was right there. He was right there. They had been looking for Messiah for generations. So this conversation that's been going on with the Pharisees now involved, that rolls back into last week's text and then rolls back through several other passages where they ask this semi-rhetorical actual question, could this guy, you think he could be the Messiah? Wait, he can't be the Messiah, right? Because we know where he's from, right? So no, but could he? Really? They've got this longing that's worked its way by God's grace into their culture that there will one day come a Messiah. Messiah is on his way. They've got this hopeful anticipation. But here we see them talking with the Messiah and still kind of wondering who he is and what he's doing there. They've overlooked something that was right in front of them. They don't really see him for who he is. Now, before we get all judgy about that, we do that a lot about Jesus. We just sang that song, "Hast thou heard him, seen him, known him?" And it's a sermon to your own heart. Haven't you seen how amazing he is? What power would sin have over us if we lived with a right view of Jesus in front of us at all times? That's what that song is asking. And right here, these Jewish leaders have Messiah right there in front of them, and they're sort of wondering, what is his deal? What is he about? Not only that, some have decided already he can't be a Messiah, and not only that, he's a heretic, and not only that, he's a danger to the people and must be put to death. Friend, you were created for God. And you can search everywhere and try everything and still spend your whole life with an unshakable knowledge down deep that you are missing something important. And that is because without Christ, you are. You were made for Him. These past several weeks, we've been pressing in hard on this one big truth. You need to see Jesus for who He is. You need to know who Jesus is. That is not a theological talk about Christology. That is as practical as how you're going to sin or not sin next week. You and I, we need a clear vision of the Savior. We need not be like these Jewish leaders who look at Him and think, well, okay, He's from Nazareth. I mean, really, He's probably a good guy. Maybe somebody I should mimic a few things He's doing. Maybe He's a good teacher. We ought not be like that. We ought to see Him for who He really is. And everything changes when we do. Jesus is at the Feast of Booths. You remember that? So they're at this celebration that happens in the fall. It's got all of this pageantry around it. There are phrases coming and things coming yet in this chapter and the next chapter that are echoes of the fulfillment of all that the Feast of Booths was meant to show. You remember that it's a harvest time festival, so in the fall harvest, not the spring harvest, they're out there celebrating God's faithfulness in providing everything they need and in having carried them through with all kinds of supply through the wandering years, the Exodus years. And so they're living in their tents and they're having celebrations every day and it's kind of a big festival. Everybody's out singing and dancing, reciting the Psalms of Ascent. There's all kinds of sacrifices being made. They say that something like the order of 70 bulls were killed during this one week. There were just an enormous amount of very large animals that had to be slaughtered and then offered in sacrifice and celebration. So that's where Jesus is, and the Jewish leaders are there with Him, but they're there to get Him. He's there teaching, and they're there to stop Him, and not just stop His words, to stop His life. They're there to put an end to Jesus and His ministry. It seems to me that we should be a little bit shocked when we see the religious leaders there doing this very thing. You see many of the chief priests, which we find in our text, if you look in your eyes, or with your eyes on your page, you'll see in verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things to Him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest Him. There's some technical terms that might go unnoticed when you look down in there, but you know who the Pharisees are. They're not fair, you see, right? You know them. They're the grumpy ones with all the extra laws. And you may have known about the Sadducees, and you know they're sad, you see, right? So they are, but they actually represented, this was sort of a liberal conservative divide. So the Pharisees would represent kind of the conservative camp. The Sadducees would represent we would just call them a little more progressive, though by our standards, obviously our culture has far outstripped anything. But in political terms in ancient Israel, these were your liberals and your conservatives, right? And the chief priests were of the lineage of, they were all Levites. They all had to be of the lineage of Levi. They all had to be one of the clan in that sense. They had to be all a part of that family to be a part of the chief priests. But it was also a sort of political position. They had a little bit of semi-authority in the community and culture because it was an exclusive right to be one of the chief priest class, if you will, largely made up of Sadducees. They don't like each other until Jesus comes to town. Now all of a sudden, they're going to work with each other to kill Jesus. And they send officers, and those officers would be like the security, the armed security at the temple, to make sure that no one was causing a disruption. The liberals and conservatives get together, find the police, the temple police, and say, we've got to get Jesus, and He needs to be arrested. This is the reaction of those who were anticipating Messiah coming. This is the response of those who have anticipated 4 years, hope after hope, Messiah will come one day. And Messiah actually comes in the flesh. The tabernacle Himself is there in the temple. The temple Himself is in the temple. And they are ready to kill Him. Well, as we've worked our way through the Gospel of John, I hope that it's not gone past you. And if it has, this is maybe a good time to just jot yourself a little reminder note. The Gospel of John is filled up with discussions of things that happened during the Exodus, right? So there's all kinds of Exodus language in the Gospel of John. Jesus is filling out all of the pictures of what happened in what we're reading in our Bible reading time here at church, in the public reading of Scripture. We're reading through the book of Exodus, and we are getting all kinds of pictures that Jesus fills up in the Gospel of John. Just think about it for a moment with me. Jesus is the true and better Moses. Jesus is the Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world, who covers the sins of his people so they can be freed from the bondage of slavery to sin and its punishments. Jesus himself is the bread of life. He's manna from heaven. He sustains God's people through their journey. Jesus is the tabernacle and he's the temple. What do both of those represent? God's presence on earth. Jesus is God's presence on earth. The fullness of the tabernacle, the fullness of the temple embodied in Jesus. Jesus is even the rock at Horeb, stricken, out of which water will flow, giving the life-giving Spirit. The funny thing is, we see all these pictures of Jesus filling up things from the Exodus, and look, the Jewish people are still the Jewish people from Exodus. Do you remember what they did all the way through the wandering years? What'd they do? They grumbled. They complained. They looked at God's provision and said, really? I mean, you know, the last commandment that Ed read for us today, thou shalt not covet. God, isn't there something better than this? Over and over and over. And in Israel, before we get too harsh on them, we see a picture of ourselves, don't we? Aren't we just like that in so many ways? But today I want us in this text to see Jesus for who he really is. Jesus is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is Messiah come to earth. He is who he says he is. And if Jesus seems different in my experience from what he says he is, the problem lies with me. That's a me problem. That's not a Jesus problem. Our text today raises a couple of questions to help us see who Jesus is. One is they want to know, where is Jesus going? Where is he going? And we need to ask that same question. Another question that is behind what they're asking, where are you looking for Jesus? Where are they looking for Jesus? These are diagnostic questions, if you will. Where is Jesus going and where are we looking for Jesus that I see in this particular text? Well, let's work our way through this text and ask some important questions. You see, in verse 32, we're going to start, we're going to take an immediate little picnic off to the side from the sermon, all right? This is the pre-meal snack. So moms, just take a breath. We're going to eat snacks before we get to the real meal right here. We're going to pause because we have the time in chapter 7, and because of the breakup, a little bit of smaller text where we could maybe lean in on some of the themes that we've left untouched up to this point. But the Pharisees hear the crowd muttering, and that word muttering is similar to all the words that have come up over and over about the grumbling of the leaders, the complaining in their heart, and it's the echo of Egypt and Israel and the Exodus. It is the echo of whispers and complaint. We've seen Jesus reveal himself as the Messiah over and over and over, and I know this is not primarily a text about muttering, we're about complaining, but as we've landed here, I just want to pause because I think their example is something we need to learn from. This is an area I think we are more susceptible to than we think we are. We, and I don't mean we the theoretical, I mean y'all and me. So you get, I'm not preaching out to nobodies. I'm talking to you and me. We are susceptible to what we see the people here doing, muttering and complaining and sort of grumbling about how God acts in our lives. We've seen Jesus reveal himself as the sole source, the everything for the people. He's shown himself, and they don't respond with praise and gratitude. Their response is one of muttering, of mumbling, of grumbling, of complaining, of leaning in. They are absolutely mired in murmuring. There's a word for you. They just can't get out of it. And we can very quickly become just like these people. So don't miss this. When I pause here, I'm pausing because I love you. and I need to preach to me. When we see these leaders complain, we ought to hear a little warning. We ought to be shocked that they're so fickle and selfish, and shocked that we're just like that. We ought not pass right by it and think, man, those Pharisees, man, they're so grumbly. I just want to complain about their complaining. We should be shocked and dismayed if our response to God's providence in our lives is ever like this. And if you're like me, it is. And we know better. We know better. What does the Bible tell us about this area? This little side note that I'm pushing in on. What does Philippians 2 tell us? Do all things without grumbling or complaining. James 5, 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. 1 Peter 4, 9. Show hospitality to one another without complaining. Ephesians 4, 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. No corrupting talk out of my mouth. None. Only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Psalm 106, 25, pointing at the Israelites, they murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. I see a direct correlation between those two things. You want to obey God more? Murmur less. The grumbly you are, the grumblier, somebody help me make that into an adverb. Don't verbify. I got warned that this week. Don't do that. The more you grumble, the easier it is for you to excuse your sin. It's self-justification every time we grumble. It's a justification of myself. I didn't get treated fairly. Do you remember Numbers 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16? You ought to go back and read it sometime. This is really good family worship material. Pull this out, go through Numbers 11 through 16, and just remember all the way from the grumbly complaints about the kind of food they ate, all the way to the ground opening up and eating them because they were so complaining. The dissatisfaction with God in our hearts affects every area of our lives. We know that God hates complaining. We know that God has absolutely forbidden that we should do it. It's not like a gray area in Scripture where we get like, oh, you know, hey, you know, leave me a little liberty here, my brother. Don't come down so hard on my complaining. Like, this is an area of Christian liberty. You know, you may not like to complain, but I like to complain. And, you know, it's sort of like, you know, new moon celebrations and stuff. No, it's not. This is a black and white issue. Don't complain, the Bible says. Right? You just put a period at the end of that sentence and don't try to rewrite it. Don't complain. So what are we to do? What are we to do if we find ourselves to be complainers? If I find myself to be complainers? Y'all are getting a bonus sermon today. You're welcome. In your family, in our church, about politics, about culture, how do we stop ourselves from complaining? How do we kill, mortify, put to death, Romans says? How do we put that sin to death? How? I've got a handful of suggestions. Three little suggestions. If you're a note taker, these might come in handy. One, remember what you deserve. Just remember what you deserve. What do you deserve? Nothing. Death and hell. It's not just nothing, it's worse. Death and hell. You deserve the judgment of God. I deserve the judgment of God. Every day, all day long, by my own merit, I deserve the wrath of God fully poured out against every sinful, hateful, wrong thought, word, and deed that have ever happened from this person, me and you. We deserve the wrath of God. James 2:10 warns us, for whoever keeps the law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. One little sin merits you eternal condemnation. Because that's how just and good and merciful God is. And so when we sin against Him, even a little sin deserves eternal judgment. We deserve nothing but judgment, and so we ought to purge the phrase, that's not fair, from our lives. We ought to strike that. We ought to cancel that phrase from our life. It ought to go away. That's not fair. When it comes in my head, ought to warn me I'm about to sin by complaining. When I hear that in my ears, obviously there's an inequity that we need, a true injustice. It's going to be treated a little differently. That's not what I struggle with, fighting against true injustice. I struggle with my own grumbly heart. You likely do too. So anytime that phrase pops in, I need to banish it. And I need to preach to myself every time I feel this way. Every time I feel this way, I need to go back to preaching to myself. Remember what you deserve, Matt. Remember what you deserve. You don't deserve a thing that you've got. Not one tiny thing. Not one thing. And God's been merciful. You are standing on mountains of mercy. Complaining about what time something happened or didn't happen. Friends, we got to strike that from our vocabulary. Second, I got to move faster. This is supposed to be a small sermon. Inside the big sermon. Second, review God's gifts to you. Sing the song, count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. That may be an old song. It is a cure to the idolatry of complaining in my heart. If I will do what that song says, if I will look around and begin to see, how good has God been? How good has God been to me? How good? How good has God been to me? Every good and perfect gift is from above. It is God's mercies that I'm living under. The air in my lungs. Everything. I don't deserve any of it. So I need to remember. Give thanks in all circumstances. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances. Review God's gifts, whether they're big gifts or small gifts, if they're near gifts or far gifts. Doesn't matter. Thank God and don't stop. Third thing, refocus on God's character. Look at Jesus. Refocus on God's character. Look at who He is. Psalm 18:30, this God, His way is perfect. Do you believe that's true? Do you think that God only does perfect things? Look at Him when we feel complaining. I think a great way to beat grumbling is to stare at God in all His bigness. I think it's really inconceivable that we could be worshiping God in His greatness and griping about what He's done in our lives at the same time. So sing and pray and read books, anything that helps you see God more clearly. This is what I thought of this week. Griping is our new national anthem. It's everywhere. It's all over the place. It's like the undercurrent that makes social media work. It's complaining. And it finds its way into my heart. And probably at times yours too. So I wonder, would you help me on this? When we see these Jewish leaders complaining, would you just help me as a pastor? I'm asking for a church to focus on this. Will we battle that in our own hearts? Could you with me put to death grumbling and complaining? Against each other, about God's providence, put that away, be done with it. It might be helpful to just ask from time to time, what am I complaining about? Now, back from the sidetrack. Where's Jesus going? So He's here at the temple. He is teaching. The Pharisees want to put Him out. They've gathered with their arch rivals, the chief priests and the Sadducees, and they get the officers, and they're going to arrest Him. And then Jesus speaks up. And He speaks up in a way that's sort of confusing to those around. And let's just break it down. What does He say? He says, I will be with you a little longer, then I'm going to Him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Jesus' response to this muttering crowd and to these fearful leaders, to me, is very interesting. What does He say here? What's he talking about? I'm glad you asked. Let's look together at it. There are a bunch of references in this little phrase back to prophecies and looking forward in salvation history. He is doing something very interesting where He's leaning back on Israel's past and looking forward to what He's about to do, all in these little phrases. He says, I will be with you a little longer. Jesus is warning them, I'm only going to be here a little longer. This is not an eternal thing. I'm not here on earth for all time. I will reign in power for all time, but this earthly mission has a window to it. There's a timetable on it. He's not just talking about being in Jerusalem. He's speaking to the larger issue of his ministry. His time has not yet come, but it is coming. And at that point, their response to him absolutely matters, and so does ours. This is a warning. Jesus is not going to be present with Israel much longer. But we've learned that this is the fall, and by spring, 6 months later, we've got chapters 13 through the rest of the gospel working out the last week of Jesus' life. That's 6 months from this point. Is the passion. This verse ought to remind us. I just pause for a second. Jesus warns them, I'm not going to be here forever. My time is coming. I'm not there yet, but I will be with you only a little longer. I'm only going to be here a little while. That ought to pause and give us warning. You know that your opportunity to respond to Christ will not last forever either. You know that, right? You didn't get to choose what day you were born, and you will not get to choose the day that you meet your end. God has absolute power and knowledge over all things in this universe. And friends, listen to me. You don't know that you'll get past today. You're not promised that. If you're lingering out there thinking, I want to respond to Jesus, but I really want my life to be about me for right now. If that's where you are, can I warn you? Jesus told these people, I'm going to be here a little longer. I'm not going to be here forever. And just like that, you don't know how long you have till you stand face to face with the judge. And your final response already given by your life. The Bible tells us these phrases, today is the day of salvation. The Bible tells us, choose this day whom you will serve. The Bible tells us, if you hear His voice today, do not harden your hearts. When should you respond to the work of God in your heart? Right now. Right now. You should not wait. You should respond to the work of God in your heart right now. Jesus warns them, I'll be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to Him who sent me. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, and He is going to return to the Trinity as the risen Christ. He is on earth, the incarnate Son, the living tabernacle and temple. He is all of those things that we've mentioned. He is God incarnate, but His mission has a goal. It's got an end, and it will end not just with His death, burial, and resurrection, but with His ascension to the Father. He is going back to the Father. John's Gospel makes a focus of Jesus' mission toward the cross and His glorification beyond the cross into heaven. So there's urgency to Jesus' mission, and there is a glorious return to the Father for Jesus that He's proclaiming. So He says, I'll be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to Him who sent me. Verse 34, you will seek me and not find me. You will seek me. The Jews were constantly seeking Messiah. I told you that already. And we've seen in John echoes of the ways that the Jews were hoping or wondering, could Jesus be the Messiah? But by and large, that's not what they believed. So their kind of seeking was a seeking that didn't find Him. And there is a sharp rebuke here. It's hard for us to hear a little bit, but do you remember Jeremiah 29:13? Some of you have already kind of thought of it when we read the verse earlier. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, God promised His people. There's a kind of seeking that finds God. A God-initiated seeking that is genuine in submission to Him. And then there's a kind of seeking that'll never get there. A kind of seeking about which Paul would write, there is no one who seeks God. He warns them, you will seek me and you will not find me. And that's a rebuke to Israel. It's a rebuke to the people of God because they have in the back of their minds a promise that if they seek, well, then God will show up, right? And Jesus says, yeah, but not this way. When you seek me like this, you won't find me. Not only is it that spiritual kind of seeking, but He's going to the Father. He's not going to be physically present with them. They won't be able to find Him in that sense. Praise be to God. He will have ascended to the Father. So there are echoes of that verse in Jeremiah and their pointers to the ascension of Christ when they try to seek Him but can't find Him. Why? Because where He's going, where He is, they cannot come. So where is Jesus going? Jesus is going to glory. He's not just on a physical mission. There's something far more at work here. So do you know where Jesus is going? Do you? Have you thought about, not just here, but his plan for history? What is God doing in the world? And what part are you playing? Knowing where Jesus is going is really knowing what Jesus is about. It's knowing who he is and why he came, what he was here for, what the purpose of his coming really is. It's not our temporary happiness that Jesus is focused on here. It is eternal glory. His goal is the full redemption and restoration and glorification of all his people for the purpose of showing the glory of his unimaginable grace. That's why Jesus came to earth. That's what he's doing. That's the mission he's on. That's where he's going here in this text and by grace in our lives. That's where he's going, to glorify himself through all of these things. And we need to understand where we are and where he is and who he is and what he's doing. Men are notorious for not being able to admit when we're lost, right? It's a trope in culture. It's a meme. People talk about it all the time. We don't want to ask directions. We don't want to confess that we might not be up to the task in some way or have misled in some way. Something inside us wants to think that we can figure it out. If you just give us a little longer, we'll get there. It may be a man thing in the car, but I think it's a people thing in our hearts. I don't think this is just for men. I think we all think that we can figure out our own way. Like there's a point for my life that's not really the point for your life, and I'll figure it all out on my own. Can I just squash that radical individualism, not in a mean way, but in a loving way, and say that you exist for a reason, and you are not the reason you exist? You exist for a reason, but it's not you. You exist for the glory of an all-glorious God. That's why you're here. So where is he going? Here? To the cross? To redeem? Where is he going in your life? To show his glorious redemption abroad. He is doing that mission in you. Where is he going? It's so key that you understand that his mission is why you are here. Not your mission or my mission. Friends, there is no way but Jesus. And his way is the only way. There's not some personal way I can figure out my own thing. Or maybe if I identify with this group or that group, I can find their way. If any of those things have grace attached to them, it will be entirely based on trusting in Jesus and not on the things in themselves. They will be seen to show him, not themselves. So where's Jesus going? Well, he's going to the cross. So do you know the point of your life? This really is sort of where I'm getting with this, where I'm landing this particular thought. Jesus has a mission. And your life, if you're in Christ, is wrapped into that. So then why did Jesus give you talents? Why did Jesus give you resources, money? Why did Jesus give you a family? Why did Jesus give you children and parents? Why did Jesus give you work and opportunity? Why did Jesus give you a church? Why did Jesus put you in East Tennessee, in the United States, in 2019? Why? For his own glory. All those things. Are you using those with him for his glory? All things exist and are for his glory. They all exist to show how amazing the God who made and saved you really is. So that's where Jesus is going. Where are you going? Where are you going? We need to ask where Jesus is going. I think we also need to ask from this text, where are we looking for Jesus? This really was one of the stronger senses that I got as I read through this text. There's a lot of wrong places to look for Jesus. And we see these people asking the question, okay, so why did Jesus say that in verse 35 and 36? The response to his kind of cryptic statements are, where's he going to go that we're not going to find him? I mean, really, like where could he go that we could not find him? What, is he going to like go to the Greeks? Pause. Yes. Thanks be to God. The dispersion, that's you, that's me. Here the Jews are saying, is he going to go to the outsiders and teach them? Oh, thanks be to God, yes, the nations are going to hear, right? So there's this rhetorical answer behind what they're asking, where they don't even know, yeah, he's going to the Greeks. He's going to teach the Greeks. The nations are going to come to him and worship him. All that's going to happen. And they mean it in a snarky way. It's almost comical. They're still looking at the material, not at the spiritual. They're still asking, how in the world do his words work for me, instead of, what is he saying? They're trying to find a way to work up his words. The leaders can't get their head around what God is doing here. They're religious, but they're still blind to the truth. They say, what does he mean by saying, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? The question that lands directly on the people, what in the world is Jesus saying? Where is he going? What does he mean? These people are left with a question. They're left holding a question. Why did Jesus say all that? What in the world is he talking about? Where in the world is he going? Where are we supposed to look for him then? And Jesus is at this point in John's gospel headed toward the cross, toward his sacrificial, atoning, penal, substitutionary death. Right? So his blood that we sang about pays for our sins fully. That's where he's headed. And not just that, he rises in victory over sin and the grave and then ascends to the Father gloriously. That's where he's going. That's the answer to their question. Where is he headed? They're all left with this lingering question because they're still looking at earthly things. So where do I find him? If he goes, where am I going to find him? Pause. Where are you looking for Jesus? What are you looking at hoping that you can get from it? What only Jesus can give you? Where are we looking for Jesus? Is it a political party? Is it an election? Is it enough federal judges that side with me? Is it constitutional thinking? And if we just did that, if we observed this right or that right, it would all get straight. No, we know better than that, right? We know better than that. Then why do we get so tripped up thinking that if that would only happen, things would be better? What we need is Jesus. What people around us need is Jesus. There is common grace given to us in the mercy of God, in the system that he's put us in. Oh, thanks be to God for the kindness of living here now. Oh, thank you, God, for that. But that's not my hope. My hope is Jesus. This is all going to fall away. And only Jesus has what we need. So where are you looking for him? We've been tricked, right? So if you got a question today, you Google it, right? You don't need to know anything. Parents just became completely irrelevant. The way that kids used to, I used to have to ask my dad questions. Dad, what does that mean? Right? My kids don't ask me that. They go, oh, okay. Right? We go to Google for answers to questions. We go to Amazon for stuff. Right? I used to have to leave my house. Now I don't. And 2 days later, things just show up at my door thanks to the sweet United States postal worker lady. Right? You can get your groceries delivered to your house. You can get McDonald's to drop off. I don't know why you would, but you can. I think we could be tempted to think that there's stuff here that has the answers that only Jesus has, that can give us things that only Jesus can give us. Where are you looking for Jesus? What are you hoping? If I just got this system in place, if I just worked this out in my marriage, if I just got this diet routine worked out, if I just got this exercise mantra fixed, if I just could get up at this time and go to bed at that time, if I could just learn this or take this class or do this or accomplish this at work or have this number in my bank account, then it would all be okay. Friend, don't look to the gifts of God to give what only God can give you. Those are his gifts. Those are not him. Look to him. Where are you looking for Jesus? They're asking, where are we going to go? Jesus, you're leaving? You're going? Where? Where are you going to go? Where, friend? Where are you looking for Jesus? Where are you hoping you'll find him? The most important things and the most important answers can only be gotten from Jesus. I hope in our church that we are looking to who Jesus is, not just what he can give us, who he is. I hope we're not trying to construct a Jesus of our own making. I hope we're not trying to satisfy eternal longings with the things of earth, as merciful as they are. I hope when we are tempted to say, if I only had fill in the blank, my life would be better. I hope that when we're tempted to say that, we recognize that as the beginning of idolatry. Where are we looking for Jesus? On the internet? In our marriages? In our accomplishments? Where? Jesus is who he says he is. Looking for him anywhere else but in himself will lead you eternally to disappointment. So I think it's important that we ask, where is Jesus going? That is, who is he? And where am I looking for Jesus? Which is sort of like asking, what will satisfy me? In conclusion, thinking through some of the applications of this text, C.S. Lewis wrote a little book, it's worth reading, called Mere Christianity. It's a very helpful book. In it he wrote, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures can satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it and to suggest the real thing. God intends his glorious gifts to point us to him. Where are you looking for Jesus? Where do you think he's going? Unless you see him for who he really is, we will not see him at all. Today, will you look to Jesus, the only source and satisfaction for you? Will you look to him today, while today is still here? Will you call out to Jesus? Will you put aside all of the earthly things that would tempt your heart to worship them and worship him, thanking him for all his kindnesses? The song that we sang this morning, Hast Thou Heard Him, Seen Him, Known Him, is all about seeing Jesus for who he really is and the practical impact that that makes in a Christian's life. When you see Jesus as the all-glorious one, suddenly the things of earth will grow strangely dim, right? In the light of his glory and grace. So, turn your eyes on Jesus. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, we pray today that you, by grace, would help us to see where Jesus is going. What is his mission? God, would you help us to understand how we have been designed for your glory? We ask also, Father, that you would help us today to reject any false idol, any idol that comes to our attention, our hearts, our minds, that we think might satisfy us. Lord, let us look only to Jesus for our satisfaction. And God, I pray for my brothers and my sisters here. God, would you remove grumbling and complaining from our lives? Would you help us kill that sin? Now, would you do that? Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.